transition in July to chapters 4 through 6. But stuck right in between these two sections is our passage for this morning, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Chapters 1 through 3 describe the resources of the believer, chapters 4 through 6, how we should live. And then this passage is kind of like the bridge in between these two sections. If chapters 1 through 3 is the engine of the Christian life, and chapters 4 through 6 is the race that the Christian is supposed to run, then chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 is the ignition. The ignition. Before the race can begin, we have to turn on the ignition. The engine has to be turned on to be who we're called to be, to do what we're supposed to do. God must ignite the truth of who we are in Christ in our hearts. In other words, for all the theology of chapters 1 through 3 to sink down into our hearts and lives and actually change the way we live, which we'll talk about in chapters 4 through 6, something has to happen. A switch has to be turned on. An ignition has to be ignited. And Paul knows this. Paul knows this. So he ends this section in chapter 3 with a prayer. He ends the first section on theology before he gets into the practical application by praying. He knows that believers will struggle to apply the resources we have in Christ to our lives unless a divine spark is ignited in us. He knows that Christians will chug along in the Christian life with one piston firing unless God ignites our hearts to live full throttle for Him and obey the commands of chapters 4 through 6. So knowing this leads Paul to pray. The principle here is very simple. Some things won't happen until other things happen. Some things won't happen until other things happen. For example, the Dallas Cowboys won't be any good until Jerry Jones isn't the owner anymore. In my humble but accurate opinion. Weight won't be lost until eating and exercise habits are changed. Debt won't be paid off until we live simply and get on a budget. Marriages won't flourish unless men lead as servants and women follow with respect. Children won't grow to know and love God unless they're taught to know and love God. Lost people won't be saved until they hear the gospel. Unreached people groups won't be reached until workers go to reach them. Some things won't happen until other things happen. Paul knows that the church in Ephesus won't be able to apply the truth of Christ in chapters 1 through 3 to their everyday lives unless God gives them the ability to do so. So he prays. He knows the church won't be able to mature and grow and become healthy unless God moves in their hearts. So he prays. I love how E.M. Bounds describes this in his classic book on prayer. If you want to read one of the best books on prayer, just look up E.M. Bounds, B-O-U-N-D-S. He wrote several books. They're compiled into one volume on prayer. Bounds says, quote, "Paul did not take it for granted after he had done his best that God, as a matter of course, would bless his efforts to do good, but Paul sought God." God does not do things, Bounds says, in a matter of course sort of way. God must be invoked. God must be sought upon. God must be put into things by prayer. End quote. You understand what Bounds is saying? Bounds is saying that God doesn't move and work in our lives just because we do this or that. His power and blessing, help, come when we seek Him through prayer. See, we often assume that our efforts and our work will create the results that God wants in our lives. But God doesn't operate that way. And Paul knows that. Paul knows that even though he'd done his absolute best to teach the Ephesian church, well, he was totally dependent on the Spirit of God to change the people of God into who they were supposed to be. To help them be who they were supposed to be. He knew that God must be put into things by prayer. He had worked his tail off teaching and discipling. He spent 2 years in Ephesus teaching every single day. He reminds this church all that he has taught them. And then he closes with a prayer. Why? Because he knows that God must be put into things through prayer. That just because we work doesn't mean God's blessing will fall and God's help will come. God must be sought upon, invoked. He must be put into our work through prayer. Psalm 127:1 says it this way. We're going to sing this, and the first stanza of the song we'll close with in a few minutes. Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." In other words, the Lord must build in and through our building if we want to avoid meaningless, empty, vain building. Unless the Lord builds through our building, then our building will be empty. So God must be put into things. Paul knows that God must be put into things through prayer. So he prays in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. We're going to go through this bit by bit. Notice the first two verses, 14 and 15, Paul's posture in this prayer. Paul's posture, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Paul's posture in this prayer is one of humility and one of confidence. Humility and confidence. He bows his knees to the Father. Paul bowed because he knew who he was talking to. He had an urgent request for the king. So he enters the king's throne room in the right posture. He knows he'll only be heard if he enters the king's throne room in the right posture. Ian Bounds again says, "Kneeling in prayer was Paul's favorite attitude, the fitting posture of an earnest, humble petitioner. It is the proper attitude of people before God, of a sinner before a Savior, of a beggar before a benefactor," end quote. Now, he is not making this a prescriptive or a command. He's not saying we must always bow in prayer. He is saying, "I'm bowing before God in prayer," and he does this in other places as well. He's not saying that we must always bow in prayer, but let me just say, if you have a time of personal, private prayer, let me encourage you to practice praying on your knees. There's nothing magical. It's not even a command of Scripture. So this is not John saying you must, or the Scripture saying you must. It is saying this. There's a reason why Paul talks this way and why Scripture talks this way all over. And there are examples of many men and women on their knees before the Lord in prayer. What happens when we literally bow? It does something to our psyche, our heart and mind. It helps our posture literally get into the right shape as we approach the Lord God. As we approach the Lord God. It's not a fail-safe thing. But let me encourage you, if you have a private time of prayer, practice the discipline of literally bowing before the Father. Acknowledging that He is God and you are not. And you're coming in the most humble way you know to come. Bowing your knees and your heart and your mind. Paul says he bows his head before the Father. He bows his knees before the Father. He comes with humility. But notice he addresses God as Father. Now for a Jewish man like Paul, Father meant a lot of things. It certainly meant that he knew God as Father because of Christ the Son. But it also meant that he knew God as the Sovereign One. You see, in the ancient Near East, for Jewish people and other ancient Near Eastern people, the father in any family was the guy in charge. All decisions went through the father. Children were obligated to obey whatever the father said. They were very patriarchal in that sense. So Paul's mind, when he says Father, he's saying, God, you are in control. You are sovereign. You are ruler. You are in charge. So I'm coming with a posture of humility. I'm coming with humility because you're in charge and I'm not. I'm coming to the only one who has the power to do the things that need to be done in the church at Ephesus. Now, of course, the only reason Paul or us can approach God as Father is because Christ first approached us in grace through the cross and His resurrection. Christ has made a relationship with God as Father possible through His death on the cross. We can only talk to God as Father because Christ has first talked to God for us as our advocate. I love how John Calvin says this. Listen to Calvin's words. He says, quote, "Jesus Christ is our guide and advocate who makes intercession for us so that we speak only, as it were, by His mouth." We only speak by Jesus' mouth. In other words, the only way we get God's ear is by coming to God through the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks to the Father for us. So if you're not in Christ, you don't have the Father's ear. Calvin goes on to say, through Jesus Christ, we have this spiritual kinship by which God acknowledges us as His adopted children. And when we once have that, we must no longer doubt whether God will receive our prayers or not. Do you wonder if God hears you? Do you wonder if He hears your cries? If you are in Christ, I promise you, He hears you. Because Christ Himself is speaking to God on your behalf. Paul's posture of humility is seen in his posture of bowing and calling God Father. And notice how he describes God in verse 15. God from whom, God the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Every person and every angelic being is named by God. This isn't referring to literal naming. Maybe God has names for all the angels. Maybe, I don't know. What's being referred to here is God's role and rule as creator. God is creator, therefore He has naming rights over what He's made. If you make something, you get to name it. If you have a child, you get to name it. When we create things, we have naming rights. So because God created all things, He exercises authority over all things. So Paul is saying, God, You are Father, I'm coming on my knees, and I'm also coming with great confidence because You have great power. You have all authority. You have authority over everything that exists. Every angelic being and every human being You name, You have authority over. So I'm coming to You because You are the only one who has any power at all to do anything that I might ask. So Paul says this to stress God's power, to stress God's authority. He's saying this because we'll learn this later in chapter 6. This church was having probably some fears with the demonic realm. Remember chapter 6, classic passage? We do not wage war against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the principalities of the heavenly places, the spiritual forces of evil. So this church was battling in the demonic realm, and Paul is saying to them, God has power. God has naming rights. God is ruler over all realms. So you can come to Him with confidence. So Paul comes with confidence while he comes with humility. Now as we move into verses 16 through 19, we're going to see his main prayer request. His main prayer request. They're fourfold, and then really the last two verses, verses 20 through 21, is a closing doxology, a word of praise to God. The first request is verse 16 and the first part of 17. So he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." I'm going to look at 16 first and then the first part of 17, and we're going to start at the end of 16 and work our way back to the beginning. Notice he asks for strength in their inner person, their inner being. Maybe your translation says inner man. The Bible teaches that people are body and spirit. We're embodied souls. We're not purely physical or purely spiritual. We are embodied souls. God created us as physical and spiritual beings. There's something intangible to us, something that we can't put under a microscope. This is what Paul calls the inner person. The inner person. The outer person is our body, our flesh. Joseph just read about this in 2 Corinthians 4. The outer person is wasting away. Amen. I was sharing with some folks earlier after a horseback ride this week. I got off and I was literally just kind of stuck
in this position. It was so weird. I couldn't move my legs for a minute because of sitting on this horse. Our outer bodies are just, they're deteriorating. They're not getting like better and more glorious. They're wasting away, Paul says. And Paul, by the way, cares about the outer person. He cares about physical things. He tells the churches he's planted to take up an offering to support the church in Jerusalem that was hungry. They were in a famine, so he does a collection for them. He heals people, their sicknesses. Everywhere he goes, he's healing physical sicknesses. So Paul's not just concerned with the inner person, but he is primarily concerned with the inner person. Why? Well, he learned this from Jesus, I think. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" What does it profit you if you gain everything physically and materially, but spiritually you're dead? You have nothing. What he's saying is what we have spiritually is more important than what we have physically. Jesus also said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. In other words, our soul is more valuable than our body. Our inner person is more valuable than our outer person, because our inner person will live forever. Like Joseph read, we don't focus on temporal things because all temporal things are fading away. The things that are unseen, the inner person, is what remains. And therefore, that's what we should focus on. The inner person is more important than the outer person. So this is what Paul prays for. This is instructive for us as we do prayer request time. I've said this many times on Wednesday nights. As we pray as a church, we should be thinking about the inner person more than we think about the outer person. We should pray for the outer person. We should pray for sicknesses. We should pray for safe travel. We should pray for relationships. But we should pray most fundamentally and most often for things happening below the surface. We should be praying for one another's hearts. We should be praying for sin in our lives. We should be praying for unbelief. We should be praying for more love for Christ. The inner person is more important than the outer person. That's why Paul prays the way he does. Now, modern psychology has not owned and accepted this idea. Modern psychology has been unable to cure emotional and mental problems because they misdiagnosed the problem. See, Paul knows that the inner person is the place where change takes place. True and lasting change takes place on the inside of you, not on the outside of you. That's why Paul's praying for the inner person. Modern psychology says no, change is an emotional, psychological, and biological, and chemical thing. And they say that the root problem is essentially to do with the outer person. And there are things certainly that need to be addressed. Chemical things, psychological things, biological things. Those things need to be addressed in certain ways. But the great problem we all have is in our inner person. You see, think about this. What if our emotions and our minds, our psyches are right, are healthy, but we're still self-absorbed? We're still self-centered. Then the problem is not emotional or psychological or biological or chemical. The problem is with our inner person. Our emotions can be functioning right and we still be self-centered. Why? Because our inner person is eat up with the cancer of sin. And until the great physician removes the cancer of our sin and gives us new hearts through the gospel, we will never be truly healthy. And after we are saved and healed by the great physician, we need that great physician to come in and keep doing surgery, to keep doing radiation, if you will, to root out and cleanse out the selfishness that plagues and rules our hearts. The inner person is where healing and change starts. So Paul prays for the inner person. Now, how does God do this? How does God do this inner strengthening in the inner person? Well, it says right there in the text, verse 16, he prays that he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his what? Who? Spirit. Through his Spirit.
that you would be strengthened through His Spirit in your inner being. Only God's Spirit can strengthen our spirits. God made us, and so only He has the power to do the surgery that needs to be done on our spirits. So again, as you pray for people, as you pray for your family, as you pray for yourself, and as you pray for our church, pray for spiritual things. Pray for spiritual things. Stop praying only for physical things. God wants to get at the heart of the matter because that's where change takes place. And He does it by and through His Holy Spirit. Now, how does He do that? Because that sounds kind of ambiguous. Kind of general, like, okay, does God just zap me with the Holy Spirit, you know, during a worship service? Does He give me some dream or vision? How does God change us through His Spirit? Well, for 2,000 years, Christians have said the primary way that God's Spirit changes God's people is through God's Word. Through God's Word. Let me say it this way. As we feed on His Word, we grow and are healed spiritually. God wrote the Bible by His Spirit through men so that His Spirit could change men and women through the Bible. We are strengthened inwardly as we feed on the Word of God. As we read and meditate and think on the Word of God. We must eat spiritual food if we want to be strong spiritually. And why does God do this work in us? Why does God strengthen us? Why does He strengthen us through His Spirit, through His Word? Not because He has to, but because He wants to. Because of His generosity. Notice the beginning of the phrase, the verse there in 16. According to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So God does this strengthening work according to the riches of His glory. Paul isn't praying that God would give believers more riches. He's praying that we'd be strengthened according to God's riches. See, God has already shared His riches with the believer in Christ. I wonder sometimes if we as Christians understand how rich we are. Do you understand how wealthy you are? Paul tells us just how wealthy we are. Let's look back after, actually, let's look at this. Chapter 1, he gives phrase after phrase. Here, Ephesians 1, to see exactly what God has given us, the riches He has given us. Let's go through some of these quickly. God has given us, verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How many spiritual blessings?
Every.
All of them. All of them. Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 9, He's made known to us the mystery of His will. Verse 11, He's given us an inheritance. Verse 13, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 18, He prays that God would open our spiritual eyes to see the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. He has given us more than we realize. God has shared His riches with the believer, but most of us have no idea how rich we are. You see, we tend to view riches on a purely material basis. We focus on the outer, not the inner, so we see material riches as the thing most to be desired. They're most obvious, most readily available, most immediate, most attractive. Spiritual riches are ambiguous. They're out of sight, out of mind. We think, oh yeah, you know, I'd like to go to heaven one day when I die, but that's later. Right now, I'm just going to kind of live for myself. I'm going to do my own thing and live for material riches. When Paul says, no, what we have been given is spiritual riches according to God's glory. Paul says God has lavished spiritual riches on us from His storehouse of glory. Now notice the phrasing. This is important to notice. Paul picks his words carefully. You see the phrasing? He says, according to. God may grant according to the riches of His glory, not out of. He gives according to, not out of. You see, for a wealthy person, for a millionaire to give $50 is to give out of his wealth. But for a millionaire to give $50,000 is to give according to his wealth. The greater a person's wealth is, the greater their gift must be in order to qualify as giving according to their wealth. For God to give according to the riches of His glory is a staggering thought. Think about this. How rich is God? How much glory does He have? Complete, total, infinite. So God gives according to the wealth of His glory, meaning that the gift that He gives is staggering. Paul prays that God would give spiritual strength to believers through His Spirit according to His infinite wealth, meaning that the gift is going to be enormous. He's not some miser. He's not going to give you little puny spiritual gifts just to get you through barely each day, hanging on by a thread. God gives you spiritual wealth in Christ through His Spirit, through His Word, that is enormous. He's literally just dumping treasure, spiritual treasure, onto your life. You're like, what treasure is it? Read chapter 1 again. I just ticked off a bunch of the treasure that we have. Read chapter 1 slowly and carefully. God has dumped wealth onto the believer, and yet we still walk around as unsatisfied and unfulfilled, and walking around hungering for material things because we have no idea how wealthy we are already. We have no idea how rich we are. We live under the American mantra of more, more, more. If I make more, then I need to have more. When God says that we are already incredibly wealthy because of His grace to us in Christ. Now, the first part of 17 says that this inner strengthening is comparable to Jesus living in our hearts. Notice 17. So that Christ may dwell or live in your hearts through faith. He's not talking about Christ saving them. He's talking and praying that they would live with a deeper trust in Christ. The word dwell means to inhabit a house, but not just like stay there. The word has the connotation of settling down there as family, of living there, that you would dwell with Christ, that Christ would dwell in your hearts. He would find a home in your hearts. Paul is saying that Christ may live in us, but He won't be at home in our hearts until our inner person is strengthened by His Spirit. Until the Spirit controls our lives, Jesus won't be comfortable in the home or house of our hearts. I love how one author describes this. He describes the Christian life as a house that Jesus goes through room by room. I found this so fascinating. Let me read this to you. He says, in the library, which is the mind, Jesus finds trash of all sorts of worthless things, which He proceeds to throw out and replace with His Word. In the dining room of appetite, He finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. In the place of such things as prestige, materialism, and lust, He puts humility, meekness, love, and all the other virtues for which believers are to hunger and thirst. He goes through the living room of fellowship, where He finds many worldly companions and activities. Through the workshop, where only toys are being made. Into the closet, where hidden sins are kept. And so on through the entire house. Only when He had cleaned every room, every closet, and every corner of sin and foolishness, could He settle down and be at home. Our hearts are like a house that Christ inhabits. Now, Christ enters the house of our lives at the moment we are saved, but He won't be comfortable there until the rooms of our house are cleansed of sin. Now, praise Jesus, He is gracious and patient, isn't He? He continues to love His children even when His kids insist on not cleaning up the rooms of their house. Even when His children insist on leaving the closet door closed and not going there because it's too dark. Or not addressing those who live in the living room and have continual fellowship in our lives. Christ is gracious and patient. He continues to love us. But He won't be fully at home. This is the word picture. He won't dwell, inhabit, live, make His home in the house of our hearts until we allow Him to continually clean out the house of our lives. As we trust in His lordship over every aspect of our lives, He begins to inhabit and live and dwell in and with us. God wants to live with us, but our intimacy with Him depends on our obedience to Him. Jesus says in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." I wonder how the house of your heart looks. I wonder if Jesus is comfortable or if He's uncomfortable in the house of your life. So He's prayed for spiritual strength in their inner person, and then now He prays for, at the end of 17, He prays that they would understand the greatness of Jesus' love. So the second thing He prays for is that they would understand the greatness of Jesus' love. 17, the end of 17, "that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend or understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." So the result of Christ dwelling in the house of our hearts is love. We're rooted and grounded in love. Paul's prayer teaches us that this love is produced by God's work in our spirit through His Spirit. When the Spirit is leading us and Christ is Lord in our house, we'll find ourselves growing and grounded and rooted in love. We'll want to serve others. We'll want to bless others. Want to sacrifice for others. We'll want to love others. We'll want to love God. Let me say this in the negative. A Christian who is habitually unloving, a Christian who finds it hard to love God and love others, is habitually walking in their own power rather than the Spirit's, and habitually denying Jesus' lordship. This is the progress. This is the progression of the prayer. Strengthened in your spirit, Christ is dwelling in your heart, and if that's happening, you will be rooted and grounded in love. When Jesus has His rightful place in our hearts, we don't have to be told to love, just like we don't have to be told to breathe. As Pastor John MacArthur says, quote, "Loving is as natural to the spiritual person as breathing is to the natural person," end quote. A Christian has to choose not to love, just as someone chooses to hold their breath. It's an act of our will. God has changed our hearts. He's given us His Spirit so that now we are able to love God and love one another. So if we aren't loving our spouse, if we aren't loving our neighbor, if we aren't loving our enemies, if we aren't loving our children, if we aren't loving our friends, if we aren't loving the lost, if we aren't loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are actively choosing to not do what Christ has called us to do. Now, I say this because sometimes we often think that we don't love people because we just don't get along with them. You know, we have personality differences, we have some disagreements on certain issues, and so we just struggle to love them, and we kind of choose not to, passively or actively. What I'm saying is that if you have the Spirit of God, and if Christ is Lord in your heart, then not loving someone is an act of your will. You are choosing to deny Christ's lordship in that relationship. You are choosing to grieve the Spirit of Christ in that relationship. The absence of love has nothing to do with what's happening to us and everything to do with what's happening in us. That's again why Paul prays for the inner person. If your heart is not right with the Spirit of God, then you will find it incredibly hard to love people.
when your heart is right with Christ and He is Lord and Spirit is reigning in your life, loving becomes as easy, shouldn't say as easy, as natural as breathing. It's what Christians do. We are rooted and grounded in this. Now, let me say a quick word about love. Love is not warm feelings. A lot of us view love as warm feelings and kind of nostalgia and sentimentality. You know, we have these feelings of niceness towards other people, but that's not love. The love here is agape love. Agape love is self-giving love. It's how God loves us. God gives Himself for us. That's how we know He loves us. Remember John 15:13? Jesus doesn't say, greater love has no one than this, that He has warm feelings for His friends. That's not what He says. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. Love, biblical love, is essentially self-giving. Giving yourself for the good of someone else. This could mean mowing a church member's yard. This could mean visiting a widow, writing a note of encouragement. It could mean having someone over for dinner, taking someone to lunch. It could mean picking up someone for church who needs a ride to church. It could mean helping someone who's struggling financially. It could mean simple things like just taking the time to get to know someone. Love in this text, the agape love, the word is agape here, is self-giving. It's self-giving. So the kind of love that they're rooted in is a self-giving love. It's not sentimentality and warm feelings and ooey-gooey stuff. It's they're giving themselves for the good of others. Let me say it this way. If you or I aren't rooted in this kind of love, it will be very evident because we won't be giving ourselves for the good of others. We won't be giving ourselves. So, inasmuch as we are giving ourselves for the good of others and the glory of Christ, we are rooted and grounded in the love that He's mentioning here. Now, the flow of Paul's prayer here in these verses is a bit confusing, but notice the progression. The end of 17, he says that because they're rooted and grounded in love, they can, with God's help, comprehend the greatness of Jesus' love. That you can comprehend, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. When we're rooted in love, he's saying we'll have the power to comprehend love. Someone once asked the famous jazz musician Louis Armstrong to explain jazz. Armstrong said, "Man, if I've got to explain it, you ain't got it." His point was simple. His point was that jazz couldn't be understood until it was experienced. In the same way, God's love can't be understood until it's experienced. So only after we're rooted in the love of God will we be able to love as God loves. The only way to experience the love of God is by believing the gospel, by believing that God is holy, that you are not, that you are full of sin, that you cannot save yourself, that Christ is a perfect and sufficient Savior, that He died on the cross for your sins and He rose up from the grave on the third day, and that only by placing your faith in Him and turning from yourself, turning from your sin, following Him, only then will you be saved and experience the love of God. If you've done that, then you are rooted in the love of God. And you've experienced the love of God. That love of God should be flowing out of you. And this love is incomprehensible. That's why it says that we have to have strength to comprehend it. That's just crazy. I think a lot of times we say, kind of in passing, God loves you, right? God loves you. But notice the language here in verse 18. We need strength to comprehend God's love. In other words, we don't, in our little pea brains, understand the greatness of God's love on our own. So should we tell people God loves them? Yes, we should tell people God loves them. But we should never assume that in and of themselves, they're just going to kind of come to this realization of the greatness of God's love. Again, that's why Paul is praying for their hearts, their inner persons. The love of God is beyond a dimension, beyond measure. Its breadth and length and height and depth are beyond measure. The love of God goes in every direction. It goes wherever it's needed for as long as it's needed. It can reach any person, anywhere, at any time, living in any sin. It surpasses human knowledge because it's not from a human source. Jesus' love, God's love, isn't like the world's love. See,
the world's love is based on attraction. And so the world's love lasts only as long as the attraction lasts. This is why a lot of couples end up getting divorced after 10, 20, 30 years. Because the attraction fades. And so what they call love is gone because it was based on attraction. Not self-giving, not sacrifice. The world's love is based on attraction. Jesus' love is based on his own nature, so it lasts forever. It never goes away. Worldly love lasts until it's offended. Jesus' love lasts despite every offense. This is why we're supposed to love our enemies. We know how this works. We know that when someone offends us, we like write them off, you know. Maybe not verbally, but in our hearts and minds, we're like, I got nothing to do with that person. We're offended, and so we're done. Thank God Jesus' love is not like that. It's not going to leave when he's offended. Worldly love loves for what it can get. Jesus' love loves for what it can give. The world can't comprehend the love of Christ because it doesn't know the love of Christ. It won't know the love of Christ until the Spirit of Christ opens their hearts to see and taste it. I wonder if you have tasted it. Have you tasted the sweet, cool, satisfying love of Christ? If you have, you will know it. It is unforgettable. Well, the third thing Paul prays for is that the church would experience the fullness of God. Notice the end of verse 19. The end of 19, he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God. What does this mean? Well, it means total dominance. Filled with something means you're totally dominated with something. We use the word like this. We say, that driver was totally dominated by rage. Or full of rage, meaning they're totally dominated by rage. We say someone's full of happiness. That means they're totally dominated by happiness. So to be filled with the fullness of God is to be totally dominated by God. So this is what Paul's saying in the prayer. God gives us strength in our inner person by the Holy Spirit, leading us to love and obey Christ, which leads us to experience God's fullness in our lives. I wonder if you've experienced this fullness. It's an indescribable reality. Let me share an illustration that might help bring it home for you. There's a story of a certain man who was a beggar. He begged on the streets for a living. One day, he touched the man on the back. He said, "Hey, mister, can you give me a dime?" The man turned around, and as soon as the beggar saw his face, he was shocked to see that it was his own father. He said, "Father, Father, do you know me?" The father threw his arms around him and with tears in his eyes said, "Oh, my son, at last I found you. I found you. You want a dime? Everything I have is yours." The man was a beggar begging his own father for 10 cents when for years his father had been looking for him to give him all that he had. This is a picture of what God wants to do for his children. God wants to give his fullness. He's not a miser. He's generous. He wants us to walk in his fullness. He wants us to have the fullness of his presence in our life, the fullness of his wisdom, fullness of his love, the fullness of his grace, the fullness of his truth and righteousness. So Paul prays that the Spirit would strengthen this church to understand the love of Christ, so that they might be filled up with more and more of God. And he prays this way because this is the point of the gospel. God has saved us through Christ to give us himself, not just to take us to heaven. And then the last thing that Paul prays for are these last two verses. He prays for God's glory to be revealed through them, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now notice the progression. We usually take verses 20 and 21 and state them on their own. We want God to do amazing things in our lives. And so we pray, "God, you can do amazing things. Please, come, God, do amazing things in my life because you can do it." But we don't remember, or we fail to look at the Bible and see the progression in Paul's prayer.
He says the inner man must be strengthened by the Spirit. We must be growing in the love of Christ. We must be walking in the fullness of God if we want to experience the amazing work of God. So there's a progression here. We must get the order right. We have to follow Paul's pattern in this prayer. When we look to God's Spirit for strength, when our hearts are full of the love of Christ, and when our life is dominated by God, then and only then will we see God do amazing things. See, God doesn't work in a vacuum. God doesn't answer prayers that aren't prayed. He doesn't heal marriages that are unwilling to own sin and forgive one another. He won't break addictive cycles in our lives until we're honest with Him and with other believers. God wants to do amazing things in our lives, but few of us experience this because we fail to do the progression. We fail to pray that He would strengthen our inner man by His Spirit, that our lives would be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, and that our lives would be full of God. We want the amazing things, but frankly, a lot of times we don't want God. The progression of the prayer says, you need more of God, church. And as you have more of God, watch out, because He's going to do things in your life that you can't even imagine as you yield yourself to Him, as you submit yourself to Him. And may God help us. May God help us as individuals, as a church, to pray this way. That we would put God into things by prayer. We would put Him into our lives and into our church, into our families. May God ignite the resources of His truth in our hearts so that we might live lives of obedience to Him. May He strengthen our inner person by His Spirit. May He help us understand the greatness of Jesus' love. Maybe today, if you just want to leave with one thing, leave with this prayer. God, help me understand how much You love me. Pray that every day. God, help me understand how much You love me. May He strengthen our inner person as we look to His Word to speak to us through His Spirit, to help us walk in His fullness so that He gets glory in our church, in our families, and in our lives, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, I pray that You would please make these things so in our lives. I pray that You would help us to follow Paul's progression in this prayer. I know that it's dense and complicated and convoluted, but help us to read Your Word carefully and let it sink deeply into our hearts and minds, and to follow its patterns and its instruction. Help us to pray like Paul prayed. May we be strengthened by Your power, through Your Spirit, according to the riches of Your glory in our inner person. Lord, we are weak. We are weak. Help us. Give us strength through Your Spirit. Help us to read the Bible. Help us to pray. Help us to love You. Help us to love one another. Help us to walk in the fullness of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.